First John chapter 5, verse 21, the apostle writes, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now please turn over to Psalm 115. Which will help us to walk through a little bit of my conscience on idolatry. Psalm 115. Beginning at verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So you all can trust in them. That is sufficient for the reading of God's word. We'll allow a modest prayer to be our prayer for information. You may want to see. Surely we call to keep yourselves from idols falls flat a little bit on a very modern gesture. I mean, after all, how many of you were bowing down before images or statues and burning incense, the conversion to the one true living God? And I realize that that can have been some of you in certain contexts. But generally, as we understand idolatry in the Bible, most of us were not reared in that kind of culture. And so it at least is worth asking, how in any way is this relevant for us? And I'm sure that you know it's relevant, and I'm going to make a case as to why. But we're going to attach it to John's epistle, which, we'll put it this way, it doesn't seem at least immediately relevant that suddenly, at the close of his epistle, he would simply say, little children, keep yourselves from fighting. It didn't seem to follow exactly the message. So, what is John saying? Why is he saying it? Well, in short, let me say it like this so that we kind of catch the idea of what I'm going to do, is that in John's epistle, denying certain truths of the faith, so in this case, it would have been denying the persons of the Trinity, so the Father is in the Son is in the Father, denying that the Son has taken on flesh, and denying that he is the anointed one, the Messiah, come to save his people, all of those amount to denying the one true living God. And so in denying the one true living God, you turn elsewhere, listen to things other than the truth of the gospel, and in hearing false teaching, you ascribe to someone or something else the effects of who God is, or the attributes of God, and the effects of his salvation. And so referencing this God, whoever this God is, that in this case false teachers were teaching, amounts to idolatry. I don't know that we often keep that as close in our minds as we ought to, but that a false prophet and a false teacher was teaching a false God and thus leading astray. And that's what John actually gets at here in my case, this is what he does. And so, keeping yourselves from idols is a refrain that John might end this epistle on, so that the believers who are in this congregation would be careful not to hear and listen to the false doctrine that is promoted and taught by the false teachers. But ultimately what we're going to see and how we're going to approach it, why we're going to be part of Psalm 115, is that what you revere, what you revere, what you worship, what you adore, what you venerate, is what you will resemble either towards your own ruin or towards your restoration. Right? So we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. Now, again, I really want to do this under two headings. The very passage we're looking at is short, and I'm going to draw in some of Psalm 115 to help us. But the first point is going to be the nature of idolatry. We should talk about it. What is idolatry? The nature of idolatry. And then the second point, simply following along, keeping yourself from idolatry. Keeping yourself from idolatry. So as we think about, in the first point, the nature of idolatry, we generally tend to think of it in terms of images or things created, or that which man himself makes. And that's a burden in the Old Testament for the making of an idol, that is a cast image. And so you have the idea either, and there are two ways of thinking about it, two different words, but that there was the idea of putting molten metal into a form of some kind and then letting it harden and you have this, something like that. Or taking a tool and carving out something, either from stone or wood or something like that. And you have those two ideas of images that were idolatry. So, casting metal or carving something. But the Bible study tells us a little bit more than that, but that's generally where we go. Which is probably as much of a probably accurate documentary that Indiana Jones movies were on archaeology. We probably should kind of remove from our minds the idea of sort of that beautiful gold statue that sits there. That may have had a place, but I probably, again, here's what I'm doing from, but the way that the movie Gladiator puts it, that actually is probably much more believable, much more true to the times. Remember, if you remember that, he's got pretty little figurines around him. And worship it. They were to represent his family and some other things, and he would pray, and he would burn incense, and they were very portable, and kept him, I don't know, suppose just talking very big. Everywhere he would have his worship. And they weren't necessarily beautiful looking, they were just figurines to represent the king at this time that they believed. That's probably more in line with it, maybe unless you went to a temple where something of much more value represented . But the Bible doesn't stop with the idea that it is simply this thing carved or this thing melted together or whatever, but that it also puts out there that your imaginations and your thinking can be idolatrous. Romans 1, 22, 23, perhaps 17, verse 29, both of them, in both cases, Paul points to one's imaginations as idolatry. So, not something simply fashioned by the intent, but something fashioned in his mind as well. And what we understand is that idolatry, among other things, blurs the creator-creature distinction. It ascribes either to the one true living God some kind of falsehood, or, by making an image, or you represent other things, not gods, to be gods. And so we might get that distinction as well. That the one true living God can be represented falsely. So think of the calf that Aaron makes when those things on the mountain. And they ascribe to him, this is the God who delivered you from Egypt. Which is different than calves that were made elsewhere that were simply called Baal that were to represent other kinds of gods. Right? So those are two different ways of recognizing gods that are false. But it blurs or obliterates the creator-creature distinction, that God is separate and distinct from his creation, that he is God and creation is not God. So the idea behind it then is fashioned in some way. But that's not really even the point of idolatry. I'm convinced, and maybe I'm wrong, but I'm convinced that idolatry, when we only think of it in that way, simply falls flat. Because it doesn't seem to have any purpose. So in other words, really where idolatry comes in is in the pragmatism, the cash value. This is why I think it is easy for people to fall into idolatry, besides the fact that they're sinful, but it's easy to fall into it because there's a cash value, a pragmatism that works for us, and for people from all societies. So if you want to think about it, you want to think about it in terms of what does the idol do for you? And this was a big part of it, the ritual that went along with it. Deuteronomy 18 is a good understanding of this, where it contrasts these false or what's called abominable practices, the necromancy and divining omens and much more respectable. Divination, yes, something like that. And then I'll listen to those things which were associated with idolatry versus hearing the prophet that God would send and hearing the true God. So you begin to see how John is working these things out in terms of what idolatry is in association with believing that which is false. But the pragmatism of idolatry is that then you get to take the thing that is only in your imagination and you begin to make it a visible representation in some way. It can be seen and touched and be handled. All of which, by the way, indicates that you have control over it. Even if you say this God is powerful, the fact that you can create it and that you can carve it or whatever it is that you do, you can handle it, indicates that you technically have control over it. Now, this of course, well, I'm going to read you a long quote, and I apologize for this ahead of time because it's a long quote, but it gets to the heart of this idea of superstition and maybe vanity in different things, particularly the pictures versus words. So Neil Postman, back in the 80s, wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. We've not read it. He's not a Christian. I don't know if he's going to get it now, but he was a Christian. He's very insightful in something we call media ecology today. I don't think they called it that in the 80s. He was a disciple, if you will, of Marshall McLuhan, the medium is the message that he was. So how the medium gives you something is the message itself. And so in Amusing Ourselves to Death, Neil Postman stumbles upon this observation, which is beautiful, and he's not a Christian, remember that. He says this in Amusing Ourselves to Death. He writes, "In studying the Bible as a young man, I found intimations of the idea that forms of media favor particular kinds of content and therefore are capable of taking command of a culture. I refer specifically to the Decalogue, the second commandment, of which prohibits the Israelites from making concrete images of anything." And then he says, he quotes the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water beneath the earth." He goes on, "I wonder then, as so many others have, as to why the God of these people would have included instructions on how they were to symbolize or not symbolize their experience. It is a strange injunction to include as part of an ethical system," and then he has this emphasis here, "unless its author assumed a connection between forms of human communication and the quality of culture." So he's going to take it in a different direction, but then he adds this. "The God of the Jews was to exist in the Word and through the Word, an unprecedented conception requiring the highest order of abstract thinking. It removes you from the very pragmatic handling of anything that you would want to call God." That's what you're getting at. That these, by implication, these cultures, these societies that existed alongside of Israel had a lower order of thinking, in that they were completely idolatrous in this way. They had no concept of an abstract, particularly about God, to hear words rather than to see pictures. And so this pragmatism then finds itself given some life in the idea that idolatry is then superstitious, the obtaining of felt needs. And so as I mentioned a minute ago, the omens, the divination, the necromancy, these kinds of things, the reading of entrails, and all sorts of stuff. That we did this to discern the God's will. What should I do? What should I not do? Can we make crops grow? Can we give me children? Etc., etc. That it was this pragmatic way of obtaining the felt needs. It was not, I mean, I know we like to think of maybe these cultures as somewhat maybe profound in this kind of worship, but it wasn't. It was pragmatic. They wanted children, they wanted good crops, they wanted the weather to cooperate, all the stuff that you and I want on a day-to-day basis, and they use their idolatry to try to obtain it. And they use these very awful, what the Bible calls abominable practices, in order to get that done. And what Deuteronomy does is it takes all of that, Deuteronomy 18 particularly, it takes all of that and connects it and says, these false practices are done, this false worship is done, using this kind of false teaching. Opens and trails. and it tells you how to live. Don't do it. Rather, listen to my word. That's where the Gospel of John, I'm sorry, the Gospel of John comes in. And so we can see then, as you heard these words in Psalm 115, as we think about the nature of idolatry, that this trusting in idols then brings you ruin. Now, it does this in two ways. So, the Old Testament and the New Testament apply the characteristics of idols to the worshippers. So, this is pretty common, and you would have read it in fuller part, in different parts of the Old and New Testament, and you heard it in its probably its largest form in Psalm 115. Idols have eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear, so sensory misperception or no perception. Hands that don't move, feet that don't work, and all this stuff is an inanimate object. And yet they make them with eyes and ears and mouths and all this. But they can't function, they're not alive. They're lifeless. And so what the Bible puts forward there, in Psalm 115 particularly, puts forward is those who worship these things that are inanimate or not living, become lifeless. And so if you don't get the whole connection of lifeless. So now you see another point of connection in 1 John. 1 John has taken great pains from the very beginning to tell us that we are born of God, that we have eternal life. So it has done two things very much connected to idolatry. That is, or to the counters of idolatry, that is, that it teaches the truth as opposed to falsehood. Because teaching falsehood leads you to a false God. And it says, worshiping the one true God or listening to him, the one who is true and living, brings you life. Now, the Bible doesn't put it quite in that simplistic terms, but that's what it says. And so for John to end his epistle this way is most profound, but it's truncated if you don't have the background to think that the Old Testament speaks greatly to this idea of idolatry and the results of it. So what does it mean that it would bring you to ruin? Well, the simple first way is that all of you were born, when you were conceived, you were born in sin, right? You were born dead in your trespasses and sin. This is interesting, it's clear that every single person in Christ who was conceived in that way, was born or conceived in sin. So every single one of us is born in idolatry. None of us are born Christians. We're born again Christians, but we're not born Christians. So all of us are idolaters outside of Christ. Okay, but all of us, so most of us, have professed faith in Christ, and we seem to think that they're genuine, and you're here regularly to worship, and worship at home, and all that. And so what about you? Well, I would say that even in our sinfulness of being believers, of those who are regenerate, we can fall and lapse into idolatrous practices. And so we can, in the process of our minds being renewed, lapse into idolatry. That is, we can begin to credit to things, not God, those things that are reserved only for God, whether it be worship and majesty, whether it be the crediting of salvation. So I kind of have this repetitious prayer, paying attention to hear it. When I pray for the offering, I try to remember, week by week, to remember that God is our Father, because it is so easy in the world that we're in to completely disconnect. Well, simply, where our food comes from and what we eat, that's one thing. But more so, that God Himself is my Father and your Father. And in that, He provides lots of things for me, including my daily bread, hence the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That we literally would pray for this, and by the disconnection, which, you know, it's easy for us to latch into, the disconnection could be that I myself provide for me. How would I get my daily bread? Well, I, you know, whatever I say, I have this job, I get this paycheck, and I go to the store, and whatever. But it's all true. But it's all the means that God has provided for you and me to have my daily. And so implicitly, to think otherwise is to begin to attribute to myself only that which is reserved for God. That God is my provider, not me, in the ultimate sense. You see, so this is the subtle slipping of believers into idolatrous practices, that we forget God exists and attribute what God has claimed to others, starting with Eve. I make money, right? So it's my money. Well, no, it's actually, it's God's. He gave me these things. He is my Father, he does these. Right? So that's what I mean by believers slipping into idolatry. And we need to be careful that we are not falling into the temptation that the devil gives to Jesus there. Well, if you're hungry, turn these breads into stone. And, I mean, these stones into bread. And Jesus says, well, we live by every word that comes from the mouth. That's how you live. Which, among other things, is the belief that God is the provider of physical things as much as everything else. So, just, I want to put that out there, that keeping ourselves from idols, we tend to want to think of, like, why do we worship statues? Good. If you are, stop. But more so, it's, yeah, I put myself into the place of God. Take to what is reserved for God in the ultimate sense of attributing to myself. That's probably more fitting for a group like us, rare study. All right, secondly, keeping then yourself away from idolatry. Keeping yourself away from idolatry. As Psalm 115 tells us, the Lord is not like the idols. Now, what does that mean? Well, I mean, you could, again, go to the image. He doesn't have. If you've ever seen pictures of some ancient Near Eastern idols, they're kind of actually grotesque in a lot of ways. At least some of them are, you know, because they were, often they represented fertility gods. They were, if you will, uber pornographic in the term. So there are lots of things you can look at, and you know, in our polite society today, these things are created by X, these are awful things, right? So that's, we can tend to think like, well, the Lord's not like that. True. But really what it gets at when it says that the Lord is not like idols is that it goes to the heart of the matter, that idols are inanimate or dead. So they're dead only in the sense that they never had life. Maybe other than if it was a tree, that's a true life. But it didn't have life. Then it doesn't have life in this. But God is the true living God. And it makes a big case for that, and that's what John continued to do in his epistle, that God is the true God, and the true God is the living God. And this is what he says in contrast. In fact, Psalm 115 tells us that this God does whatever he wants. And that's sort of a slap against the idols. Because if you're, you know, a little figurine sitting here with arms and mouth and eyes and ears and legs, and you can't actually exercise volitionally to speak or to hear or to see or to, you know, touch or something like that, that God can't really do anything. But the true living God does what he wants. He doesn't mean that in some, like, strange, you know, licentious way. I do whatever I want. That doesn't mean that. He means that God volitionally can act. And in acting, he's opposite of idols, which can't act because they have no life. But then what we see further, particularized for us, is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as Paul calls him in Colossians, is the image of the unseen God, which is going to be important, but we won't get to it today. But he's the image of the unseen God, so if there's an image to be worshipped, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the icon of God. But anyway, he, as the image of God, is the one who gives life. He says this in John 11:25. That I am the resurrection and the life. Touch Martha about her brother who's in the grave. And she gives him the great theological statement, I know on the last day that my brother will be raised again. Peter from Martha, and pastor theology. I'm not talking. I am life. And anything I want to give life to, I can give life to. Watch. Lazarus. That was the life he was speaking of. And then particularly this kind of resurrection life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am this man. That by the Spirit of God, he comes to give you life. And so in John's epistle, in 1 John, he has reiterated God's work to make you alive, to give you the resurrection life, to apply to you that Christ's life is in you. And this life is on a quality different than your physical life that you have. It is an eternal life, that you will remain with him forever. And as you remain in him, and he remains in you, you will remain forever with him. This is why we say that in death, right now, in death, that my body may go to the ground, but I'm still united to Christ, and by my spirit, I am with him. If I am a believer, I am with him, even though I die, so that I wait for the resurrection of the dead to obtain a new resurrected body. But I'm still with him. It's not like my soul is not with him. It is. Because he is life. He has given to you life that is eternal, that life cannot be suffered. In fact, I'm going to point out that I think that what John sees here is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 13:2. It says, I know that most of you are not abiding on Zechariah day by day. Although some of you may. It's not the minor prophet that you're not hearing. So, Zechariah 13:2. It's a good one. Read Zechariah if you have some time today. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, this is Zechariah 13:2. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets, false prophets, the prophets, and the spirit of uncleanness. So John certainly understands himself as, in the first century and today, living in the beginning of that eschatological day, that the Messiah has come, and at the cross he has done these things. So that the admonition to put away idolatry or to get rid of it is in keeping with the ethic that would be in line with the salvation that Christ has effected, because he himself has gotten rid of idolatry. That you cannot worship idols and the true living God. I think this is what John is at least thinking about. In John's gospel, because we don't have a direct reference here, but in John's gospel, he actually references Zechariah on two different occasions. So in that sense of thinking through what Zechariah might be saying, he might be thinking about that as well. I didn't think that he is, but that the idea of avoiding idolatry, particularly the false teaching of the spirit of uncleanness, both associated with the false teachers and deceivers that were in that church at that day. But there's a challenge to knowing the God of the Bible. So we're hard to put away these things and put away idolatry, but we're to also walk properly before him. And so the first thing that we recognize, if we're all born in sin and we're all dead in our trespasses, that the only way that we can come to an understanding of things is if the Spirit regenerates us. That's what John has been harping on for so long, that the Spirit dwells in you, that you are regenerate, you are born of God, you are his child. But this only comes by the work of the Spirit in you. In fact, we see this in Jesus' own miracles when we're reading through the Gospels. You see this, that Jesus, interestingly enough, did a lot of opening up stopped mouths and tongues, opening up ears, opening up eyes. And John 9 makes the best case for this, that the idea of him healing the blind man was to effect the miracle, but it was to really give the Pharisees a sense that they were spiritually blind, which, interestingly enough, they recognized. And that those who had their eyes open by Jesus could. So in other words, he puts forward a spiritual meaning behind the miracle itself. And that is that this perception is more than simply good health care, but that it is actually that there is a perception of regeneration that we understand with opening up ears and eyes and ways of God. So then, with that, you can know God, which is what you're called upon. In fact, this is your restoration. Not only is it that you are regenerate, but then your mind is renewed and you are to hear the teaching of the Word of God and you are to avail yourself to it not only by faith, but in obedience. This all sums up the way that we would worship So we would be called upon to hear and worship the one true and living God. And in doing that, we would hear his word, how it is that he ought to be worshiped, and that we would do as he's called us to do. It's the perfect summary for John to end his epistle on. It's just that we all have to do a lot of labor to get there, because he doesn't give us that. But it's all seen throughout the Old Testament and into the Gospels. And so John's emphasis has been all along that you are regenerate, you are being, or that you are born of God. Which then, as we say, gives enlightenment to the mind. You can know and understand. In fact, this is what he just said in verse 20, just above it. That Jesus has come to give you understanding because you've been born of God, and that he comes now to give you an awareness of which you are aware. So that you know that you know. Suddenly the things of God make sense to you. Suddenly the Bible is understandable to you. Suddenly that which God requires of you is no longer a burden, but it is now in your new life that which you want to do to please the Lord. Because the Spirit is regenerating you. By Christ, he has given you the understanding that now causes you to respond. So let me now conclude. True doctrine, which is where we camp a little bit here, gives you an understanding of the true God, how he works by Spirit. And so, it's good first and foremost if we think of this in our response as that which we just need to glorify God. That this is our worship, our adoration, that this is who God is, this is what he's done for us in our response to adoration and worship. Glorify God, we're going to use the sort of catechism expression to glorify God. But the idea of praising the Lord for who he is and what he's done is a very common Old Testament motif. You see it actually in the rest of Psalm 115. Moses himself asks the Lord to act for his reputation as the true living God who delivers. And so we recognize that if the Lord who restores, we don't restore ourselves. And thus the Lord seems to be praised for that. In fact, verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 115 have this context. So it signals to us that true worshipers are conformed to their God. They're not conformed to that as idol worshipers are. They praise for heaven, which is eternal life, which is what John has been saying all along in this verse. Those who know God have eternal life. So, in that sense, what it is that you were here, you will ultimately resemble for your ruin and your restoration,